Leviticus chapter 19, 1 to 37, the title, The Believer's Need for Holiness and Daily Practical Life. Moses' Ten Commandments form the foundation for the laws and ethics of those like us who live in lands in Western civilization. Edward McNall Burns, in his Western Civilizations textbook, it's a textbook that I used for Western Civ in college, pointed out how Moses' Ten Commandments formulate actually the code of ethics and laws that most civilized nations around the world actually have, not just Western civilization, but the Hebrew people, he said in his book, have had a profound influence. And next to them would be the ancient Egyptian, but the Hebrew people with the writings of the Old Testament are profoundly influential. But when God gave the Ten Commandments, He did not intend for them to form just a foundation for social law and order, but to be the basis of how we think and how we act on our daily lives, and that's what Leviticus chapter 19 reveals. Now, before I get into the passage itself, let me just explain briefly what's going on here. The principles of the Ten Commandments are used in Leviticus 19, but not in the same order and not always with the same emphasis that you have in the regular Ten Commandments back in Exodus chapter 20. Rather, the diversity of the material in this chapter reflects the differentiation of life to show that all aspects of human affairs are subject to God's laws. In other words, what God did is He just picked out various portions of the law that a person might apply if he's just going through the daily life. You and I, if you look back on the affairs of what happened just this day in our lives, and you think about all the ethics and the moral aspects of all of those choices that had to be made, all the way from when you get up in the morning and you're making breakfast, you're interacting with your family, then you get out, you're driving on the road, you're going to the work, you're meeting with people, or you go to the shopping store after that. You're making decisions all the time, and you're pulling from aspects all over the Word of God to relate. So what God did is He just said, let's take a day in your life, and let's just start applying the Word here and there. And so He pulls out of His law all sorts of applications. And it's very interesting to see how very practical God intended for His people to be in applying His Word. And that's what this whole passage is about. So, we view Leviticus 19, 1 to 37 for insight on how God wants us to apply His Word in daily life. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the Lord opened the chapter with a call for His people to be holy, like He was holy. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. This verse, incidentally, is alluded to in 1 Peter 1:16, where the Apostle Peter said, you know, God says, You shall be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. And then he went ahead and he applied it to practical living for Christians, even in 1 Peter. Now, God then urged everyone to do a couple of things: to respect his parents, to keep his Sabbaths, to avoid making for himself molten gods, and to offer his sacrifices as prescribed. And what's interesting is, according to J. Vernon McGee, if you look at Israel's history, these were four areas where Israel miserably failed. They failed to respect their parents, they failed to keep his Sabbaths, they failed to avoid making molten gods, and they failed to offer their sacrifices as properly. So God picked out commandments that He knew they were particularly weak in their everyday life. So He went after that. Notice verses 3 through 8. You shall revere or respect every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Don't turn unto idols or make unto yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. And if you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it at your own will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it's abominable, it shall not be accepted. Therefore everyone that eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he's profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord. And that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So God is picking out areas of notable. This is like a parent sitting down with a child saying, okay, now you know you've got a problem here, 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 and here. So today I want you to work on this, 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 and this. That's basically what the Lord's saying. Just like, very practical, just like a parent. Then moving into the realm of harvesting their crops. See, God's thinking, okay, now you've eaten breakfast, you get out, you're probably going to be working out in the field, okay? Let's say you're harvesting your crops out in the field. You have to remember the poor. So God had a special command. God directed his people to avoid harvesting all of their crops, but to remember the poor by leaving behind ample gleanings for them. Verses 9 and 10. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not completely reap the corners of your field, neither shall you gather in the gleanings of your harvest. You shall not glean the vineyard, neither shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the alien, for I am the Lord your God. In other words, when you came to a field, let's say this is a field, you would harvest right up against the fence, but as you saw the corner coming, you would round it off, you would cut across over to this end, so you'd leave that corner for the people. And the more righteous you were, the bigger corner you would leave. All right? If the guy is real stingy, he'd leave maybe just a foot. But the idea is to leave it for the poor, because they need it. And that was their way of working. And what's interesting, the poor still had to go out and get this. It wasn't just an easy handle. They had to get out and work. But nevertheless, it was available for the poor. Very interesting. And then the grapes. You didn't eat all of the grapes. You didn't pick all of the grapes. You left some intentionally for the people. It was interesting. Nadine and I were reading the book of Ruth not long ago. And Boaz, very godly man, when he saw Ruth was there and that she was a foreigner and she was trying to help her mother-in-law, he was so moved. He actually instructed his reapers, now you take some of the sheaves that you've already, you know, put together, and you pull out of the sheaves some of the grain and leave it behind there for her. So he actually bountifully helped her. So he was going the extra mile. He didn't have to do that, but he was doing that in his concern to help her. And then in verses 11 and 12, the Lord warned against stealing or dealing falsely, especially by taking oaths in the Lord's name in business dealings so as to cheat. Verse 11, you shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Later in Israel's history, we know in the time of Jesus, they would make a business oath and they would promise to do something to business from, and they would swear by the temple or something else. And people thought they were swearing by God's name, so they would put the money on the table, thinking that they were going to live up to their end of the bargain. They'd just take the money and run. Forget about helping. Well, they would get around it, the people who swore, by saying, well, I actually didn't quote God's name. And this became a real abusive thing in business. So God right here is saying, no. When you're in business dealings, you don't swear falsely. You tell the truth. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. So you have trustworthiness in the business community. It's very interesting. Hired workers in one's business affairs were to be paid every day that they worked, since day laborers often needed the pay for that day's food. In verse 13, you shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning. Now, we have a different system in this country. You get paid, it could be by a month or weekly or every other week. But in those days, the laborers needed that day's pay so they could eat that night, because they were living day to day many times. So God says you don't hold off his wages until you get the whole crop in. You pay him as you go. In other words, you have short accounts with people. We may get a point where if we get an electric bill or a phone bill, try to pay it that day. And we budget things so the money is saved up so that it's there, so you don't have this thing that goes on. Because basically, before the Lord, when that electric bill comes in, that money belongs to the electric company. When the phone bill comes in, that money belongs to the phone or the bank. That's the bank's money. It's not ours. And it's stealing by not paying it. So God wants us to keep short accounts. And then, besides the poor, physically handicapped people like the deaf and the blind were to be treated honorably, not abused in respect for one's own accountability to God for these relationships. Verse 14, you shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere the Lord. I am the Lord. See, people would think nothing of just cursing the deaf because the deaf couldn't hear them. So they'd take advantage and curse them, and they would demean them in front of others so the deaf wouldn't know it. Or put a stumbling block or cause the blind to trip and fall. It's a very horrible thing to do. God says, no, you respect the Lord your God. You see, it's God's going to hold you accountable for how you treat a handicapped person. So I think it's very good that in our country we have laws where there are parking spaces close to the store with a handicap marker on them. Because handicapped people need that. And there's a reason for that. Unrighteousness in court cases was forbidden. Notice verse 15, you shall not do unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. So if you're called into a court case, you have to be fair. You have to be equal. Destructive slander was supposed to be avoided. Notice verse 16, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Now the talebearer here is not someone who's a tattletale per se. It's someone who's spreading slander. That's lying. We're not supposed to spread a tale about a person that demeans their character unjustly. That's a terrible thing to do. And you notice the last part of verse 16. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor, I'm the Lord. To stand against the blood of your neighbor means that you either speak up to put your neighbor to death unjustly, or when you can protect an innocent neighbor, a man whom you know is innocent, you refuse to testify. And by remaining silent, the man goes down, man dies. That's, in God's eyes, that's equal to the sin of murder. So God says, no, you're not supposed to do that. So, unrighteousness in court cases is forbidden, as was destructive slander or remaining silent at a court hearing to the unjust harm of the innocent. Then in verse 17, internalizing one's hatred of his neighbor was not allowed. And if one had a rebuke to share with his neighbor, he was supposed to state it candidly so as not to harbor hatred or share in another person's guilt. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him, or not sin by holding it in. It's interesting. This goes very close with Ephesians 4:31 that says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sin, not the sun go down on your wrath. There's nothing wrong in being angry at sin, but that anger needs to be handled in such a way that it's expressed in an edifying way, and we put it behind us. If we sit on the anger and let it fester, that's sin, because it can only do that which is bad. It can harm us and harm other people. So we need to get rid of that anger in a hurry. Now, God did not want us to bear a grudge against our neighbor, but we are to love him as ourselves. In verse 18, you shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Jesus, of course, picked this up, this command, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he demonstrated that together with the first command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, is actually a summary of the whole law. That's what it is, loving God and then loving your neighbor as yourself. It's a wonderful command that he has here. Then God wanted his people to respect the creative order that he had made and not breed different animals together or sow diverse kinds of crops in a field or wear different kinds of clothing. Now, we think nothing of doing that today. But at that particular time, Israel was trying to testify that her God was the God of all creation. And as per that testimony, God didn't want them to disrespect the order that God had set up in creation. So you shall keep my statutes, verse 19. You shall not let your cattle gender with a diverse kind. In other words, you'll rear your cattle of the same kinds. You shall not sow your field with mingled seed or mixed seed. You know, you don't raise oats and wheat in the same field. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon you. Of course, if you take pure linen and pure wool and you put it together and it gets wet, it gets very distorted because these linen and wool react differently. They shrink differently and so forth. But that's just a practical application. But God is talking here about respecting the order of the Creator as a testimony to these people. Now, in verse 20 through 22, you have an unusual case. You have a case of a woman who is a slave, and she has been espoused to wed another man. Now, it could be a man who's a free man, or it could be a man who's a bond man. But what happens is a relationship occurs between her and another man who's not her husband. Now, in a situation like that, most people would say she's guilty of adultery, therefore she needs to be put to death. But God says, no, she's a bond woman. She doesn't have choices. So you do not hold her guilty of anything. You hold the man guilty and let her go free. It's amazing how fair this was in a culture where slavery meant that people just took advantage of slaves left and right.
But God says, no, you don't do that. Verse 20 and following. Whosoever lies carnally with a woman who is a bondmaid, who is betrothed or engaged to a man, but not yet redeemed, nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. And she shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he has done. And the sin which he has done shall be forgiven him. So it's interesting how fair God was in view of the culture of that particular days. And then God jumped to fruit trees in verses 23 to 25. The produce of fruit trees was not to be eaten for 3 years. The fourth year's produce was for the Lord, and the owners on the fifth year could then eat the produce in honor of the Lord. Verse 23 and following, when you come to the land, you shall have planted all manner of trees for food. You shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years it shall be unclean unto you, uncircumcised, it shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord. And in the fifth year you shall eat the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase whereof I am the Lord your God. Now it happens to be that in a fruit tree, when it has buds in the first 3 years, if you pinch the buds off, you actually aid in the development and the growth of the tree, the root system and everything. And if you wait for the fruit to come in the fourth year and the fifth year, you'll actually have a better fruit-producing tree than if you let the tree go to fruit very, very early, because it takes longer for the tree to grow and so forth. But aside from that, God wanted them to keep this particular command. So he's dealing with fruit trees. Now, see how he jumps from one thing to the next. One thing to the next. Then the pagan practices of eating blood or divination and sorcery, rounding the corners of the head or beard or cutting the flesh, all of these were to be avoided. Verses 26 and following, you shall not eat anything with blood, neither shall you use an enchantment or observe times. You shall not round the corners of your heads. That's the haircuts that would round them off like the pagans. Neither shall you mar the corners of your beard. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print marks upon you. I am the Lord. Now, print marks upon them, I would have to do a cutting. I think by way of application, that would also deal with tattoos. But tattoos in those days were specifically for pagan religious rites, not necessarily what tattoos have today. The wearing of a tattoo today kind of has a negative connotation in a cultural sense, not in a religious sense today. So that's why, you know, Christians generally would stay away from it. But those days, it had religious connotations. Then, one was not supposed to subject his daughter to cult prostitution. Notice verses 29 and 30. Do not prostitute your daughter or cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom and the land become full of wickedness. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. So verse 29. Apparently, there is a tremendous temptation for men to do this. There might have been money involved. God says, no, you don't put your daughter into, subject your daughter to cult prostitution. And then respect for the Lord's Sabbath and for his sanctuary was required in daily living in verse 30. Reverence my sanctuary, keep my Sabbaths. By way of application, this is one reason why we don't allow children just to run around in the sanctuary or put food and everything back. That's a place where people are worshiping the Lord. It doesn't mean that the sanctuary is any holier than any other place in the church. But since that's a place where people typically stop to worship the Lord, we show reverence for the fact that that's where we worship the Lord. And so we expect, you know, there to be some act of decorum when we're in that process. Now, obviously, when we're painting in there or cleaning on a work day, or that's a completely different situation. But conduct there and Sundays and so forth need to show our respect for the Lord. Then God's people were to have nothing to do with spiritism or with spiritists. Verse 31. Do not regard them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And then verses 32 to 34 regarding the elderly or foreigners, people who were typically physically or socially vulnerable to harm by others, God's people were to treat them with honor and love. Verse 32, you shall rise up before the gray head and honor the face of the old man and revere your Lord. I am the Lord. And if an alien sojourns with you in your land, you shall not trouble him. But the alien that dwells with you shall be unto you as one that is born among you. You shall love him as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. We took a plane from Cairo, Egypt, up to Jerusalem. And there were a lot of Jewish students who were going to the University of Cairo at the time, and they were coming home. And they noticed we were Americans. They could tell we were Americans because Americans were the only ones at the time who wore cuffs on their pants. And we had any number of these Jewish students inviting us to come to their personal homes. No, we didn't, because we already had, I think there was a motel or something. We were stationed by the, sent by the mission that we were with SIM at the time to stay with. But I was impressed that no other country did that happen, but with the Israeli people, they wanted us to come to their home because according to the law, they were supposed to treat foreigners as one of their own. And especially since we were Americans, Americans are loved by the Jewish people, and they wanted us to come to their home. Very interesting how God wanted that to happen. And I felt very, very welcome in Israel because of that, because of the treatment. Then regarding weights used in business transactions in the marketplace, God's people were to be just, trusting God who had brought them out of Egyptian slavery and caused them materially to spoil their Egyptian masters to supply all their material needs without cheating others. Notice verses 35 and following. You shall do no justice in judgment and midiard and wheat and measure. Just balances, just weights, just ephah and a just hin shall you have. A hin is what they used for measuring liquid items that were for sale. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that's interesting because when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, you'll remember Exodus 12, 33 to 36, they spoiled the Egyptians. So all that they needed materially for the wilderness and for later, God had provided for them, even though they didn't have the power, and he provided for the Egyptians. So God in making the statement is, look, remember, I'm the one that allowed you to spoil the Egyptians when you came out of Egypt. So there's no need for you to have to cheat in business to make a living. I will take care of you. You do that which is right in business, and I'll see to it that your income is good. You cheat in business, you're on your own. You're without me. So that's what the Lord said. I am the Lord, your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments to do them. I am the Lord. So, in every conceivable activity in everyday life, God wanted his people to be holy. I mean, we've run, in chapter 19, we've run the full gamut of life. All sorts of issues. Court issues. We're talking about treating the weak and the deaf and the blind or the strangers and the elderly. We're talking about business dealings. What happens in the home, in the family, and so forth. All of these things are supposed to be subject to God. Our thinking, how we approach everything in life, needs to be subject to the Lord. So, may we focus on upright living throughout all the days of our lives. As I was preparing this message, I was amazed because Sunday morning, last Sunday, we had a lesson out of Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 21, which dealt with our daily interactions with people in society, our social contacts. And it kind of jumps around. And I demonstrated and taught there how God wants us to be very practical in applying his word. It's incorrect. In fact, I remember making this statement. It's incorrect for us to come to church on Sunday and be nice and holy and good, but forget about it Monday through Saturday. From God's perspective, no, he doesn't deal that way. The mind and the activity that we have on Sunday should be carried over to Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. There should be one flawless lifestyle in all of those. And that's what God's looking for. He's looking for practical application.